Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast.
If you're a guest with us, my name is Jacob Taylor, and I'm our family pastor. We're really glad that you're here. I hope that I have a good word for you tonight. I hope it'll be good for your soul. I hope you can hang in there tonight. It's Friday. Some of us are worn out from the work week, but I hope this can be like living water to your soul and refresh you and rejuvenate you. Amen. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. A prayer to the crucified Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, you stretched out your arms of love on the hard wood of the cross, that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your spirit, that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you, for the honor of your name. Amen. Amen. Tonight's message is entitled, Sticks and Stones. Have you ever heard of this phrase before? Of course you have. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Man, that is the biggest lie we've ever told ourselves. Amen. Right? I'd say so. I remember both episodes in life, both breaking bones from, well, not sticks and stones, but falling out of trees. I did that. Climbed a lot of trees growing up. So there was times where one time I had a nest of bees come up at me, and there was one choice, either get stung to death or jump to your death. Well, I lived, and I jumped. And another time, I grew up in the church, so I had faith in Jesus, and I was at the top of a tree, because I like to climb these trees that were like skinny so that it would sway, and sometimes we would try to sway to the ground on them. And this one just broke. The whole thing. Crack. I came tumbling to the ground through all, I mean, it was a pine tree, okay? So there's like lots of branches, needles, sharp bark. And I got to I remember hitting the ground, and I'm holding the entire top of the tree. Literally, both hands have tree in them. So I was here, and now I'm on the ground like this. And seriously, I thought, I don't have a scratch on me. It's like an 8-year-old kid. I was like, it's a miracle. I was like, Jesus has his angels watching out for me, you know? Now, I don't know where those angels were the day that I broke my arm. Anyone remember Pastor Shay Strickland here at Word of Life? Okay, very good. We're coming up on our 35th anniversary, and so thinking about all of those who have been a part of Word of Life over the years. And you may not have known this, but Pastor Shay and I grew up together in the same family. My grandmother is his godmother, the one that he speaks about in his testimony, that really where his faith came from. That's Granny for me. And Granny was watching us one day while we were moving into my new house, and I was all but 4 years old. And, my older godbrother, Shay, the one I looked up to, who was 13 years old, said, hey, Jacob, let's play a game. And he said, this is the game called Let's See If I Can Trip You. Okay, I said, wow, that's interesting. He said, I'm going to lay down in the middle of the room. And it was my bedroom, but there was no furniture, boxes yet. So it was just an open room. And it was a smaller room, smaller house. And so, and he's always been a kind of a big kid, lanky and long. And so he said, I'm going to lay down on the floor in the middle of the room, and you're going to run around me, and I'm going to try to trip you. And when I lift my hand or my leg, you have to jump over it. And that's going to be the game we play. So the first lap, man, I come around to his legs, and he lifts his leg up, and I jump in the air, and you can see what happens. My legs come out from under me, and I land on my arm, and crack. Screaming child, 4 years old. I go to the hospital with Granny, who's freaking out, and of course shaming Shay, just shaming him. You should know better. You know, you're too old for this. And I went on with a cast into kindergarten, and then from there, I remember forever how Shay broke my arm. So I've got a lot of stories like that. But, you know, I also remember in fifth grade, I had been at a private school, a Christian school in third and fourth grade, Killian Hill Christian School. And that was in Lilburn, Georgia. I grew up in Georgia. And at the time, my parents decided there were some things going on behind the scenes there that, of course, as kids, you're not aware of. But they pulled me out of Christian school and back to public school I went, to Minor Elementary. And we had a Minor as a mascot, you know. And, of course, I didn't grow up playing football because my mom wouldn't allow me to play football until I was in eighth grade, right? I played baseball. She didn't want me getting hurt. And by the time you're in eighth grade, you're like, why would I start now? I don't know anything about it. I'm going to be terrible. So never played football. But what did all the guys do at recess in fifth grade? Man, they played football. So here I am, the new kid on the block, coming into the school, right? It's the beginning of the school year, so it's still warm outside. And we all end up on the playground together in the field. And they're picking teams for football. You know how this works, don't you? There's two captains. And everyone else lines up, and what happens? They start picking. I want him. Well, I'll take him. Well, yeah, I got him. Until you get down to one last person. Numero uno. So here I am. Of course, that great moment of honor and pride. I'm the last one. No, of course, I'm already like ashamed of myself. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you've been in that situation before. And I can remember as vividly as I remember breaking my arm. I remember this moment that happened. The guy's name was Joe. How about that? I remember his name. And he was the captain, and it was his turn to pick. He was going to have an extra guy on his team. And he goes, hey, you know what? You can have him. Oh my goodness, are you kidding? You talk about kicking a man when he's down, pouring salt on an open wound. It's like, come on. And then you know what the other captain did? No, I don't want him. You take him. And then Joe said, no way, man. He's good for nothing. So at this point, I pull myself together. I go, it's all right, guys. I didn't want to play anyway. And I walk myself to the other side of the playground. And, you know, I didn't have this upheaval of emotional, you know, breakdown. Of course, I wouldn't do that in fifth grade. You know, you just hold it together. But the fact that I'm in my 30s and I vividly remember that day says something. That sticks and stones can break my bones and words can hurt even worse. Right? Words can hurt even worse. And you know, that's just a couple stories. One story from my life that was maybe a birthplace of a lot of insecurity that I dealt with in my teenage years and into adulthood. And the world is full of stories about wounded people, whether that be from physical abuse or verbal abuse, neglect, some sort of failure, some sort of sin that occurred that wounded you. Whether that's a story of being wounded or being the wounder, the perpetuator of a sin, the person who sinned that wounded someone else. We are a people full of wounded stories. And although your story may be different than mine, really your story is our story. That we're all part, we have different differences and details in our story. But your story, in some ways, probably reflects a little bit of my story at some point, at least someone in here, and collectively our story could be told in a series of wounds, in a way. You know, we just finished that series entitled Your Story. And did you see how we did that? You know, it's your, but it's got the parentheses around our. Because while we are living our individual stories, we collectively as humanity are living out our grand, big story. And you know, story, I'll say this. Story may be more powerful than ever as we exist in an age of information. Because we have all of this information. But to tell a story is truly powerful in today's age of information. And so I propose that the Bible, our scripture, may be, well, I know it's as powerful as ever in today's age. Some people would say that it's becoming irrelevant in today's age. I would say it's the most powerful thing of all now because it tells the story, our story, of God and man. Did you know that the Bible, our scripture, is a story? It's not just a collection of instructions. It's not a manual. It's not a guidebook. It's not like the IKEA picture book you get with your furniture that comes in a box and you've got to put it together and it's the instructions. That's really not what the Bible is. In fact, to reduce the Bible, and I'm going to say this because I grew up hearing this, but I believe this, Bible is story. And to reduce the Bible to basic instructions before leaving earth is not only to miss out on the incredible, overarching, grand narrative of the scriptures, but to sabotage the very hope of new creation that the story ends with and the mission of the church to participate in that work now. You get that? To reduce it to just simply basic instructions before leaving Earth, that's that acronym B-I-B-L-E, is to sabotage. It's to miss out on the whole story that the Bible is telling us, to miss out on that grand, beautiful narrative that concludes with this ultimate hope of new creation. It sabotages that hope. And now debilitates the church from fulfilling our calling, our mission, which is to participate in new creation now. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. There. Now we've got that out of the way. I want to do this because, you know, this is the greatest story of all. I really believe that. This is not only just my favorite story the Bible tells, but it's my claim that it is the greatest story of all. So what we're going to do tonight, very quickly, because you know there's a lot of pages in this story. We might be here a while if I read it all to you. So we're going to do a quick look. We're going to take a quick look at the narrative, the overarching story of Scripture. Like a quick flyby. Imagine we have a drone and we're able to just fly by real quick and take a look at things. So it's not, I'm going to miss out on some details. I'm not going to include everything, but if you were zoned out before, let's tune in because this is the greatest story ever told. You ready? I got bullet points, so get ready. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, he set things in their place. He brought order from chaos. Then he set mankind to steward this earth, to live in harmony both with their maker and one another. But then man turned from God in hopes to be equal with God or something along those lines. And so after turning from God, man now turned on each other as brother began to kill brother, Cain and Abel. This threw the whole of our story and all of creation into a downward spiral of violence, injustice, and chaos. As we turned our back on the Creator, we abandoned worship altogether, and the world fell into pieces. But in the midst of this downward spiral, there were glimpses of hope. Glimpses of hope in a few men who somehow were able to hold on to a faith in the Creator. One of these men was Abraham. It was from the faith of Abraham that God began to set a people apart from the rest of the world. It was from the generations of Abraham through his grandson Jacob that the people of Israel were born. These people were to be formed into a community of worship and justice. And God, the Creator God, Yahweh, was to be their king. It was through this people, the people of Israel, that God would bring about a king to rule the world. He would rule in grace and mercy. He would bring peace, reconciliation, restoration, and healing. Eventually, he would make all things new, a new heaven, a new earth, setting all things right. This Savior would come as a root out of dry ground. He would come as a spring of living water in the midst of a desert. He would come as the Prince of Peace in a world of chaos. And one day, 2,000 years ago, we sing songs of Emmanuel, God with us. That Christmas morning, that beautiful Christmas day, where we celebrate the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That king was born not in a mansion or a palace. He was born as a peasant in a manger. You know the story. But the biggest surprise of all that day was that it was God Himself who came into the world. God Himself joined in His creation. God became king. He was not a creator that would remain absent from his wounded creation. He is not a God who is aloof. He is not a God who is distant. But rather, he would come and come close and live as we live. So that in Jesus, whatever it means to be human, God in Christ has done. Experience to the fullest. He came into our darkness as light. He showed us what God is really like. He lived the kind of life that He created us to live. He showed us what it is to be truly human. A life of worship and justice. A life of grace, mercy, peace, and unconditional co-suffering love. And God did not remain absent from suffering. Rather, He entered into our suffering. He endured our suffering on the cross. It was on the cross that Jesus takes the whole of human sin and suffering. He takes it upon Himself, the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. He who knew no sin became sin. He took on sin on our behalf, and the suffering and the wounds of sin, the brokenness that sin has caused in our world and in our individual lives, and He takes it on that day upon Himself, hanging there on that cross. And as He becomes the victim of all the evil of the world with outstretched arms, He shows us what God is really like and has always been like. And He says, Father, forgive them. And He is no hypocrite because He lives what He teaches. When He says, love your enemy, He does so from the cross. And we see in that moment that co-suffering, unconditional, forgiving love is what God has always had for us, His creation. This is what God is really like. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never a time that God has not been like Jesus. We have not always known this, but now we do. And so He takes the whole of sin into the grave. And He leaves it there. On the third day, He rises from the grave in resurrection life as the firstborn of this new creation that we had hopes for, that God had promised. A new creation where all things, even death, is set right. Amen. Amen. But it doesn't stop there. doesn't stop there, because there are those of us throughout history who have believed in him, this Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth. We've believed not only in him and the work that he has done on the cross through resurrection, but we believe in his way of living. There are those of us who believe that he is making all things new. We are called the church. And there's story after story about the church joining in this work of making all things new, setting all things right. And Jesus, who promised to return, that we confessed he will come again. He sent his Holy Spirit in the meantime as our helper, the helper for his church. And he even brought fresh vision of who he is and what he is doing, like the vision given to John the Revelator. And that brings us to the final book of our story in our scriptures. There was the flyby. And now we come to the final concluding chapters. Revelation. I want to read from Revelation chapter 21. I want you to hear the words yourself. These are some of the most beautiful words ever written, in my opinion. John says, here is the vision of who Jesus is and what he's up to. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Behold, I am making all things new. And John the Revelator goes on to describe his vision that the angel showed him that day. And he talks about this new city, this new Jerusalem that comes down, and the measurements and the descriptors. And we hear about streets of gold and pearls for gates. This hope of a new capital of the world descending from heaven. Not out of the corrupt systems of man, but out of the just and holy place of God comes this vision of a new city. And it says there won't be any temple there because God himself will be there. There won't be night because God himself will be the light that shines always. It'll just be day all the time. There's no evil here. And then he concludes the vision with this picture, this vision. It's beautiful. Revelation 22, the last chapter of our scriptures, says this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. This is for you and me. I'm at the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. This picture of a river and a tree that brings life to the world and healing to the nations. This is the picture that we have of the hope of new creation, where the whole thing is headed. God will make all things new. He will set all things right. In fact, he is doing so right now. See, there is nothing, there is no thing too far out of the reach of his saving embrace. There's nothing too far, nothing too high, too low that God's love cannot redeem, cannot save, cannot restore, that the God of love cannot make new, not even death. Because God reaches all the way into death. He says, though you make your bed in Sheol, there I am with you. There he is. There is nothing too awful, nothing too evil that the love of the Father, the good Father, cannot redeem. If God can take the cross, think about this, the cross, the most gruesome form of torturous execution that humanity has dreamed up, it seems. Maybe the ugliest picture of all of humanity, of all of history. He takes this cross, the icon of ugliness, and he redeems it. He somehow transforms it to be the most beautiful icon of unconditional love that the world has ever known. So that everywhere we look around the world, there are these crosses that remind us not of brutal execution, but rather of amazing unconditional love and grace. If God can do that, then he can take the sticks and the stones that break bones and make river pebbles and leaves that heal the nations and bring life to the world. He can transform your wounds into something incredible. He can take those words that were meant to tear you down, and he can take you, those who were brought low, and lift you up. This is what God is about. He is making all things new, so that no matter how wounded we are, no matter how detrimental we feel that the sin that was sinned against us or the sin that we committed, no matter how detrimental we feel that that was to our life, he says, it is not too far that I cannot reach out with my arms of co-suffering, unconditional, far-reaching love and save, redeem, restore, and make beautiful again. You know, I've got this fence up here. Maybe this will help you out. Maybe this will connect. Maybe you can connect with this illustration because, you know, I was on Facebook. Good Lord, why? Entertainment, I guess, cheaper than cable. So I'm on Facebook and I see this video, okay? And this video tells a story, and I'm going to illustrate it for you here. It's a story about a father and a son, and this son had a temper. We don't know where he got the temper from. How many of you already know what I'm going to talk about? You've seen the video? Some of you? Okay. All right. So this is a video about negative words. Okay? And so there's a father and a son, and the son has a temper issue. He's got an anger issue. I can relate. I had an anger issue growing up. So this father, being the clever father that he is, he brings home a box of nails. He hands his son a hammer, and he says, "Son, this is what we're going to do. You've got a temper issue. Got an anger problem. So this is what we're going to do. You, every time you lose your temper, I want you to take a nail outside to the backyard, and I want you to go ahead and just nail it into the fence." So he lost his temper one day. He went outside and he put a nail in the fence. Now this is a young kid, so he's swinging dad's big hammer. And I'll tell you what, you wouldn't think putting one nail in a fence is a big deal. But you don't know how bad this temper was, how out of control this kid was. Because in the first day, this kid lost his temper 37 times. So he had to take 37 nails out to the backyard and just nail them in. Well, you know what? The second day he said, "Well, forget that. My arm's sore. I'm going to learn to control my temper today." And I think on the second day, maybe that went down by half. He only lost his temper like 17, 18 times, right? And you know, by the first week, he was down to 3 or 4 times a day. But every day he would lose his temper. He would go out and put a nail in the fence. A couple weeks later, you'd never believe what happened. This son, who was full of rage and anger, had lost his temper countless times. I mean, this fence was full of nails. And then one day he didn't lose his temper anymore. He didn't lose his temper. So his dad said, "Son, I'm proud of you. I'm so proud of you. This is what I want you to do. For every day that you don't lose your temper, I want you to go outside to that fence and I want you to pull a nail off." So the first day, pulls a nail off. The second day goes by, he doesn't lose his temper, he pulls a nail off. And the third, and the fourth, and the fifth day, and you get the picture. You know, he had a lot of nails in that fence. So months later, he had pulled all of the nails out of the fence. All of them. All the nails. And he said, "Dad, there's no more nails left. I pulled them all out. Look, I've done so well. I don't have a temper anymore." And his dad said, "Son, come with me. I'm so proud of you. I want to show you something. Come to the backyard." And he took him to the fence. And he said, "Son, I'm so glad you haven't lost your temper in months now. You know, you had a real problem, and it seems that you've gotten control of that now. I'm proud of you." But he says, "You know, you see this fence? It'll have those holes forever. Because negative, angry words cause wounds in people's life that last a lifetime." And that was the end of the video. And I said, "Wow, that's a powerful video." But then I got to thinking, wait a second. Now, I believe all of that. Because I believe that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words hurt worse. I've personally experienced it. I'll take a broken arm over "you're good for nothing" any day. So I got to thinking about that. Yeah, they can leave wounds for a lifetime. But then I thought, well, you know, I know this guy who's the son of a carpenter. You know, I've met this man who grew up working with wood, working on projects. I don't know, the neighbors might bring him a chair that was broken. Maybe they had a table that had started to fall apart on him, and it was a family heirloom, and they didn't want to throw it away, so they'd bring it to this carpenter. And you know, the dad's got these big jobs going on, but maybe the son got his hands dirty fixing the neighbor's furniture, and he learned the art of restoration. The art of saving that which someone else sees as trash, as lost, as damaged goods. And I said, "You know what? He says that fence will never be, you know, it'll always have those holes. But I feel like a carpenter knows that you can always fill these holes in, you know, with a little spackle. It doesn't take much. You just fill all those holes in. And then you know what I got to thinking about? I said, now you got all of this spackle, right, that's showing. And it's like, okay, so you tried to cover it up, but really, it's not completely the same still. You can see where the work has been done." But then I got to thinking, well, you know, Isaiah describes things. He says, though, you know, our sin, our wounds, that we were stained like crimson red. But we've been made white as snow. And I thought, you know what every picket fence needs? A good coat of white paint. No doubt about it. I mean, it just makes it come to life. It brings what to this fence? I don't know, maybe some new life, right? And then all of a sudden, you start working on this thing. You let the son of that carpenter go to work. He knows how to save things. He knows how to redeem them, restore them. And you know what's crazy? At the end of the day, once his work is finished, that fence will look better than before he ever got a hold of it. Amen. It'll look better. Now, I don't have time to paint the whole fence tonight. You can use your imagination, all right? But here's my point. Pastor Derek said it a month ago, and I love it. Jesus is in the business of putting broken pieces back together again. He's the supreme physician. He knows your wounds. He knows your suffering. He knows your sin. But you know what? This is what God is like. It's what God has always been like. Whatever it means to suffer, whatever it means to experience the full weight of the evil of the world, God in Christ knows it and knows it well. And he absorbs it into himself. And then he gives from this place of brokenness, new life, forgiveness, grace, mercy, healing. By his stripes, we are healed. This is the picture. He was broken that we might know that we could be made whole. That yes, the world may say that there are wounds that last a lifetime. But you know what they said of that paralytic? He'll never walk again. But then he had some friends that heard about this son of a carpenter, and they cut a hole in the roof because there was no way to get in through the door, and they lowered him. And you know that lifetime ailment that he had? He met Jesus. What happened? Take up your bed and walk. Lifetime wounds. Bring your lifetime wounds to Jesus and watch what he does. A man who was born blind from birth. We don't know that. Some people think it's because his parents sinned or something bad that they did caused him to be born blind. But Jesus, he knows how to bring new life to things. He's in the business of putting broken pieces back together. And this lifetime ailment, this lifetime diagnosis of blindness, Jesus in a moment that day heals that man. It was unbelievable to the people. Well, and then, you know, you hear about his friend Lazarus. Here's the big one. And he's not the only one, you know. The news comes to Jesus, your friend Lazarus, your dear friend Lazarus, something terrible's happened, but he's passed away. Jesus rushes to, as fast as he could at least, I don't know, it took him a couple days, because by the time Jesus got there, they said, Jesus, don't go in the tomb, for surely that body's stinking by now. Jesus doesn't have to go in. You know, he weeps like every human would when you lose a friend. He knows what it is to mourn. But Jesus is in the business of putting broken pieces together again. Even lives that seem lost. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And that man is raised from the dead. And like I said, he's not the only one. Whatever you may think has wounded you for a lifetime, Jesus can heal you of. Physical pain, may it be from sticks and stones that have broken your bones, or maybe it's just emotional pain from words that someone has spoken to you, from an act someone did to you, from acts that you have done yourself that have left scars and wounds that you feel like you will carry for the rest of your life. I would like to introduce you to the son of a carpenter tonight named Jesus Christ, who's at the center, at the very pinnacle of our entire story, who suffered and died on a cross, but on the third day was raised to resurrection life and invites you into that new life, into his new creation. Not someday, but this day. And then you know what we get to do? Once we encounter Jesus Christ and he begins to put the pieces back together, he begins to touch us and heal us and redeem us and save us and make us new again. Ephesians 2 says this, that we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, created for good works. We are saved for something, you know that? Not to just sit around and thank Jesus for everything that he's done for us and watch the rest of the world go to hell in a handbasket. No, Lord, no. We, now, our fence has been mended. We're supposed to look down the row and we're like, oh, there's some holes over there, some wounds I see in my brother, my sister, and my fellow human being. I'm going to go over there and join Jesus and learn from him how to repair the world, how to set things right, how to bring justice to injustice, how to bring healing to wounds, how to bring redemption to that which was lost. And that's what the mission of the people of God is all about. To be a people who are formed in worship, connected with God, seeing him rightly, not turning from him, but turning to him. And now that we are reconnected with our Maker, we can be about the work of the Maker, which is to bring justice on earth, to make things new, and to set things right. Amen. Amen. Would you stand on your feet tonight?